Welcome, everybody. We're going to do something that I think we've never done before here. I know. Something different. Usually we just kind of go in and do a Christmas message on Christmas Day. But I don't know why I'm so inspired this season. We're actually going to do an Advent. We're going to do Luke chapter 1 this week. We're going to do the setting, the Zechariah and Elizabeth. Next week, we're going to do Mary. And the following week, we're going to do the Incarnation. So that will flow. So we'll flow right into it. I think there's some lessons that the Lord wants to speak to us as we go through this. And I think also just learning a little bit of the prejudices we can have sometimes when we think of Christmas. It's kind of nice to see where we draw Christmas from, what the environment was, because sometimes we can kind of have misunderstandings. So, Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the great blessing of being able to read it together. Thank you for the lives that were given so we would have it in our own language. And I just ask, Father, that you would take this time as we just read through the account and as we meditate on some of the things that are pointed out here. I pray, Father, you would speak to us in Jesus' name. So my idea is just to read through Luke's account and just give a little bit of insight as we read. So it's for today. Obviously, I believe this is the case every week, but for these next 3 weeks, because we're going to be reading and just pointing out a few things, I think it would be good if you had your Bibles open and able to follow with. So this letter, this testimony was written by Luke. Luke was the only person that was not a Jew or an Israelite. He was a Gentile. And he, while Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, Luke no doubt had the opportunity to be able to research everything that had happened in Israel at the coming of Jesus and the life of Jesus, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So he was able to talk to Mary. He was able to talk to Elizabeth and Zechariah. And he was able to then go down and write down, like he says here, an orderly account. He was able to say, look, I've gone to the sources to find out what it is that happened. I know that this has impacted the world, but many people don't know what happened, and people are writing exaggerated accounts. I want to write an orderly account. And I love it, because this is something that always strikes me, that when we read our Bibles, we need to understand that it was not the faith of these people. These people lived it. There are certain things I believe, but there's certain things I experience. And they lived these events of the incredible, powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to me, it's amazing how unexaggerated it is, the accounts, it says, and an angel came, I would be like, and there was this thing, and I would exaggerate the whole thing. And the Bible's just like, and an angel came, just very nonchalant in some ways. But anyway, let's read together. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. That perfect understanding actually is the word for autopsy, where we get the word autopsy. I know, but we make autopsy seem something related to death, but it's just simply to be able to know firsthand what the cause of death was. So it's to be able to investigate the real reason for something, the facts of all these things, which from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now, I love it here, because Luke is writing to Theophilus, which no doubt was a person, an individual. Notice he says, most excellent Theophilus. He doesn't say to a Theophilus. He says, most excellent Theophilus. So obviously he's writing to someone of some position. Some people believe that that Theophilus was Luke's owner. Many people believe that Luke was a slave. Because you see, although Luke was a doctor, doctors back then are not like doctors today. Doctors today are wealthy, they make a lot of dough with surgeries, with whatever it is that they do, they make a lot of money in our Western world. But you know what, I had an experience in Aberdeen, Edinburgh, where we were in the city and they were telling us how people would get different diseases and how the doctors, to be a doctor in those days was a very risky thing because most doctors contracted the diseases that other people have. Do you know how? Because the way you figured out what disease somebody had is you took their urine and you tasted it. That's right. That's what the Scots... No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And that's doctors everywhere, you know? They do that everywhere. But you know, what seems to us like such a glamorous thing, oh, Luke was a doctor, actually was a very menial task Luke had. But he had to be a highly intelligent man. So many people believe that he was a slave. And that Theophilus, Luke has such a good relationship with his master that he's actually writing this account. But it's interesting to me that it's not just a person. He says, most excellent Theophilus, his name has a meaning. And in the Bible, the names have a meaning for a purpose. I don't think they're accidentally that. And Theophilus means Theo is God. Philos is Phileo is friend. So he says, I'm writing to you, most excellent friend of God. Isn't that amazing? Because this account is not just for him specifically, but it's for any friend of God that has ever existed ever since. This account is for us. For what? What is it for? Look what Luke says. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you may know the reality, the certainty, the sureness of it. I don't want you to be stuck just listening to all the rumors of what people said that it happened. I want you to know the facts of what happened. And it is true that when we are grounded in the Word of God, that we are no longer driven by every whim of man and all the superstitions, all the rumors, all the things that go. But whenever there's a life that is grounded directly on the Word of God, it is a life that is solid, stable. It's certain because it has been grounded in certainty, not in rumors. That's why I believe that although, don't get me wrong, don't misunderstand me when I say this, although listening to sermons is great, nothing replaces reading the Word of God for yourself. Nothing replaces reading the Word of God for yourself. Because it is sure, it is facts. Sermons, although they expound the Word of God, they are tainted with man. The Bible is just straight up. It is the facts. So here it begins in verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. You know, something very special is about to take place, but it's interesting to me that it would say in the days of Herod. Because sometimes we think because of our political situations that obviously nothing good can happen. God cannot possibly work because of our economical crisis or because of our political leaders, the corruption of the Popular Party of the PSOE in Spain, and then you have the Republicans in the States, and you have the Democrats in the States, and oh no, these guys are in power, so how in the world are we going to move forward with these people in power? It's interesting that God is able to work his purpose. He's always been able to work his purposes in spite of who's in power. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was in power. Darius was in power. Artaxerxes was in power. Pharaoh was in power. And here now you have Herod, who is in power. And you know what? This guy was a pretty terrible guy. He was a real good strategist, a political strategist. He was an amazing builder. He had built the biggest temple for the Jewish people. He was a brother. He was a son of Esau, a descendant of Esau. So he had some attachment to the Jew. But and he had managed to sort of run the Jewish thing and run the Roman thing and build the Jews just this incredible temple, the biggest temple there had ever been. He was a crafty man, but he was a cruel man. He drowned his brother-in-law. He murdered his wife because he suspected she cheated on him. He murdered his mother-in-law. Well, that we won't hold that against him. Just kidding. Just kidding. I love mine. He killed 3 of his 12 sons. I mean, you've got to have some serious problems to kill your wife and your sons. And the thing that went around about him is that it was better and safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his children. And you think to yourself, under the hand of such a cruel ruler, can God really work his purposes? No doubt the people of God felt abandoned. It had been 400 years since the last prophet spoke. Malachi said, man, you guys are in a mess. And then he says, you better do something lest I visit you with a curse. Their lives were a mess, and there had been 400 years where God has said nothing to Israel. Have you ever felt like that? Like there's silence in your life? Like, man, it just seems like I used to hear the word of God, even if it was rebukes, and now I just haven't heard anything. Just for such a long time, and I'm under this terrible leadership sort of thing, and I'm under this terrible situation. And the question is, how do we react in places like that, in situations like that? How do we react? Do we just say it's worthless to follow God because, after all, nobody's following God? And obviously, I haven't heard from God, so therefore there must be no God, so therefore I just do whatever? Or are we people who look back upon the scriptures and are able to say that there were back then, just as now at times, there are times of silence. And like Elizabeth and Zechariah, I want to be righteous and blameless before God, so that when his promises begin to happen, I will not be found to have said, man, I forsook him. Just because there was a dry, deserted desert season in my life. These guys. A priest. Under a bad king. A wife. You know, they were blessed in that sense. He was a son of Aaron and she was a son of Aaron. So it was like a double blessing. And they were both righteous before God. So they didn't say, oh, forget God. walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. To add misery it says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So here you have a couple who have a bad king, who have in their nation a time of silence, 400 years where God has not spoken. And then on top of that, they have no children. And in that culture, to have no child, it was to be seen as a curse. God couldn't possibly be pleased with you, because if he was pleased with you, he would bless the fruit of your womb and you would have a child. So, you know, the priest usually hung out in Jericho. One third of the priests lived in Jericho. Some other ones lived in Jerusalem. But these guys lived in a town somewhere outside. And I wonder if part of the reason they lived outside is because it was such a reproach not to have a child. But you know what? They decided to continue to walk righteously before God and walking blameless in the commandments of God. And I'm not sure the order of which I was going to tackle this, but I want to say this. It doesn't matter if I was going to say it later or not. But you know what? We do not walk with God and honor the Lord because we got what we want from him. We walk with him and honor him because he's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be honored. It cannot be that we just sort of pray certain things, and because these things don't happen, then all of a sudden we think to ourselves, there is no God, or I don't love God anymore. That's a spoiled child's mentality. A spoiled child says, you don't give me what you want, so therefore you don't love me, so therefore I don't love you. It's manipulation. And God will never be manipulated. True love is demonstrated when we're able to take no from someone. When we're able to sit quietly through something, through a hard season, and we're able to be faithful even when we're not getting what we want. That is true love. And this couple were not following God because they were getting what they wanted. They were under a bad government and they had no child, and no doubt they had prayed for a child. But they were still they still love God. But it's interesting how things change here a little bit. Because there was a great opportunity that came up for Zechariah. You know, have you ever thought of just, oh man, if I could just have this great opportunity in life. You ever thought of just, oh man, I just would love to have this great opportunity. Maybe it's a business venture. Maybe it's a great privilege to run on some race. Or maybe if I could just do this one thing. Well, for a priest and for a Jewish man, one of the greatest things that could happen to you is that you will be selected, and it would only happen once in your life, if ever, that you will be selected to offer the incense at the hour of sacrifice, either in the morning or in the evening before God. You see, we have been delivered from that in this sense, that we are the temple of God. But for the Jew, the presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. So for a Jew, the greatest thing that could happen to you as a priest is that not only would you be offered, allowed to clean. Can you imagine? It's like you get your chance to work at the temple. It's like, okay, clean the blood. Take the ashes out. And it's like, why do I have to do that? You know, or, you know, wash the other priests. No. The one thing that everyone longed for was offer the incense. Where? By the altar. Now you would go, and the way you would walk in is it would be the court of the Gentiles, and then you would go into, I think it was the women, and then you would go into the Israelites would be able to go there. Then you would go into the priest, where they would you would have the altar, and then you would have the lever, and then you would go into the actual building, and you have the table of showbread, and you would have the candlesticks, the menorah, and then you would go in, and right there was the altar of incense, and right behind that there was another curtain which would take you into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the presence of God was. So unless you were high priest, you were not allowed to go into that Holy of Holies. And if you were, only once a year. But the next best thing is that you will be able to get right outside of that curtain and offer the incense, which was a symbolic of the prayers of the nation. I mean, I love the nearness we have to God. And if I could be any closer, I would. And I think that's how they saw it. For Zechariah, is like, I'm going into the temple. I'm going into the presence of God. Now, listen, watch this. Read it with me. So it was while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of the division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So notice, it was together. The people were praying, and he was offering the incense, which was a picture of the prayers of the people ascending to God. And the whole multitude of the people was praying at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. I don't know about you guys, but I mean, this would freak me out. I mean, you got to think, have you ever been into a dark room? The only light in that place, the only light was not like this all lit up. The only light was the menorah that lit up the whole building. And all of a sudden, you're walking in, and you got the incense, and you're going in, and all of a sudden, it's like, hey. You know, you're just like, what? Who said that? I mean, just the fear that would come into your heart as a UFO is there, literally, in an unidentified object. I mean, something is going on in here. Who is this? Who is this that is in here? On the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard. What prayer? That's my question. What's that? To have a child. Yeah. There's two prayers that are going on. Well, one prayer that's going on, one prayer that had gone on. The one prayer that was going on is, Lord, deliver us from Herod and bring us back to a nation like we used to be, with a king like David. Bring the promised Messiah, Lord, to deliver us. Have you seen the movie, The Prince of Egypt, the cartoon? Deliver us, deliver us. I mean, it's just amazing. The whole nation praying, Lord, deliver us. Please bring your promised Messiah. We know it's been silent. We know that you've been upset with us. But Lord, we know that you are faithful. And we know that your promises are true. And we know that you don't promise in vain. And that you're going to bring your Messiah. Lord, let the Messiah come. Let the promised king come. Bring justice and righteousness upon the earth. No doubt that is the prayer that was being prayed. And no doubt that is the one that Gabriel is talking about. But I think when he says, your prayer has been answered, he's also answering a prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had stopped praying. You know why I know that? That they had stopped praying it? Because it says, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And look at verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? He's saying, what do you mean I'm going to have a child? How shall I know this? For I am old, and my wife is well advanced in years. So you see what it's saying there? I mean, really, Zechariah is saying, how in the world can this be? Haven't you looked at me? Haven't you seen her? I mean, really, that's not what he was praying in the temple. But it is what he had been praying in the temple. It is what he had been praying years before with his wife. You know what? Things that we've prayed for and haven't come to pass, it doesn't mean that God hasn't heard them. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan to answer them. It just means that he's all wise and he knows when to answer it and how to answer it and what's best for us. I've told you guys this, that one girl said to me, I don't believe in God anymore. And I said, why? And she says, because I prayed yesterday that you would have a child and you don't have one. You don't even give it 24 hours. What do you expect? It's like, what do you expect? It's just like nuts. What are you thinking? Give it some time. We are impatient. The word Advent means to wait. It means to wait. To wait for the promise. And it is so cool that these people, yes, they had given up on that prayer. God had not given up on that prayer. But it is so cool that although they thought God had given up, they still moved on and walked with God. But he says, you're going to bear a son. It's interesting, huh? Let me read to you this thing from a pastor. It says, God regularly works through ordinary people doing what they normally do, who with a mixture of half faith and devotion are holding themselves ready for whatever God has in mind. The story is about much more than Zechariah's joy at having a son at last, or Elizabeth's exultation of being freed from the scorn of the mothers in the village. It is about the great fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. But the needs, hopes, and fears of ordinary people are not forgotten in this larger story. Precisely because of whom Israel's God is, the God of lavish, self-giving love, as Luke will tell us in so many ways throughout the gospel, when this God acts on the large scale, he takes care of the smaller human concerns as well. Isn't that fantastic? Because there's some people that just think about the big picture. There's some people that are always thinking about the little picture. But it is God who's able to take care of the big picture of the nation of Israel and at the same time take care of the little desires of Zechariah and Elizabeth and fulfill both things, kill two birds with one shot. Oh, yes. Yes. I've been waiting to answer the prayer. We've been waiting. Gabriel is saying, Zechariah, Elizabeth, your prayer's been answered. We've been waiting because we were waiting for the perfect time and the perfect purpose. And you know what? Remember, he couldn't remember because Paul hadn't written it yet, but he says, God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. Zechariah, I'm not just going to give you a child. I'm not going to bless your Elizabeth with a child. I'm going to give you John the Baptist. And he is going to turn the nation's heart back to God. Isn't that amazing? that we will grow impatient in our circumstances, thinking that we are forgotten of God because God only cares about the big picture of the gospel going out? That we would think in our singleness, in our barrenness, in our difficult marriages, in our sickly situations, in all the situations of our life, and even in God's purposes for our lives, that we would think that, man, He's passed over my prayer, because if He would have not passed over my prayer, God would have said something already. God would have answered me by now. But here, these people, He allowed to get to an old age before He actually answered those prayers. I think of Dave Shirley and Linda. And I remember in London, Linda in the bathroom had scriptures of her children walking with the Lord. And just claiming the promises and praying for those children, and her being so discouraged that the children were going bananas. And now one of the kids is teaching a Bible study. And it just happened within the last 2 years. They're older. They're in their 60s now. They probably thought when they were 20 and they had the kids that immediately the kids would be walking with God. But you know what? God had answered her prayers, and they were being fulfilled now. And sometimes we can grow so impatient and kind of throw everything out. Now, what's the thing with Gabriel? I mean, why Gabriel in that temple? Why was Gabriel there? Out of all angels, why not Raphael? Why not Michael? Why Gabriel? I wonder if it's because when God gives an angel a task, He likes some continuity. He likes that He who began it, go ahead and finish it. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books numbered, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he knew that the Jews would be there 70 years in Babylon. That was written in Jeremiah. And as he was reading that about the 70 years, he began to seek the Lord about what God had for the future. God, these 70 years are up. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to do it? So he begins to seek God. And it says in verse 3, and then I set my face toward the Lord God, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy of those who love Him. So he's seeking God and he's just praying earnestly to figure out what God is going to do in the next plan, in the next stage of the nation of Israel. And then notice what he says in verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, a commandment went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understanding of the vision. And then he gives them, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth and the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So Gabriel comes and gives Daniel insight about when the Messiah is going to come. Notice that it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks. 69 weeks a week, and for the Jew, is a week, like for us, 7 days, but can also mean 7 years. Take 7 years times 69, and I believe you get 483 years. Take the building of the wall and the going the command of Artaxerxes to build a wall. You take 483 years, and it brings you dab smack in the middle of the time of Jesus. It's not an accident that Jesus came when he did. It was foretold that he would come at that time. And what is so interesting to me is when you see this angel in the temple, he says, Zechariah, their prayer has been answered. It's almost like you guys, I don't know, if you go to a movie theater, you know, and the lights go dim. And you go, oh, the movie's about to begin. The movie's about to begin. And then you see the first trailer. It's like, oh, I got to watch a trailer. But you know what? The movie's coming. And then you watch the second trailer. It's like, okay. And then all of a sudden, and you know the movie's about to come. Well, this is what's happening. The angel comes to Zechariah and says, the action is about to take place. It's happening. Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Notice what it says. It says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Verse 18. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. You see, when he was there talking to the angel, it took him a long time to come back. And the people are thinking, man, is he so presumptuous just staying in there? Or they were thinking to themselves, what in the world is going on? Has he died in there? Because you see, the priests would go there with like bells, particularly the high priest, in case you died in the presence of God, they would be able to pull you out without going in there. So they're wondering, what in the world has happened? But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. No, I mean, the scene is just unbelievable. You know, he comes back to talk and he's like, and he has to write for them on a tablet. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Now, just in closing, notice some of the scenario of Christmas here. I mean, sometimes we think of Christmas as abundance. We think of Christmas as Mary, I remember when I lived in Germany, it was the Glühwein, which is fine, you know, the glue. You You think of, I mean, here in Christmas, you think of just partying. But when we think of the nativity story, it has everything to do with Jesus. Number one. Notice that it's dealing with people that have gone, that are under a bad king and that are going through difficulties. I mean, we're going to see when Mary offered for Jesus, she actually offered doves, pigeons, as a sacrifice because she didn't have enough money for a lamb to offer. Notice that it was in the midst of a long time of silence. Notice that it was in the midst of unanswered prayers. And yet you have people who during that time were able to worship, to live righteously before God and blameless. And I say this because sometimes when we think of Christmas, we just think of everything just needs to be just perfect. And we need to have all the things that we want. If we don't have all the things that we want, then it's not really Christmas. Notice that in this scenario, it's not everything that they want in their life being accomplished. It's not incredible abundance of wealth that is happening. It's actually, you know, Mary, I just think of when we think of the nativity and her being pregnant and she needs to get on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I mean, that is a long journey. That is about maybe 10 hours, if not a couple of days, on a donkey, 9 months pregnant. Do you think that is a nice Christmas? What makes Christmas special? As we are coming close towards the Christmas season, as we're coming close to Christmas Day, what makes Christmas special? And I would say that what makes Christmas special is the very presence of God with us. What makes Christmas special is the very Son that He gave for us. What makes Christmas special, and I remember a dear friend of mine, they lost everything that they owned. And the poor guy was so discouraged, he felt like such a failure. And the wife looked at him and she says, "We still have each other." We still have each other. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? In contrast with a woman that looked at her husband after they lost, well, they didn't even lose, they had nothing to lose. They were just going through a drier drought. And she said to me, "You know what they say, when the money goes, the love goes." Listen, I have nothing against gifts or Christmas. Nothing. I think it's wonderful to display generosity. But be careful of being driven by greed during this Christmas season. Think of the contentment of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Yes, it was an unanswered prayer, but they still love God. Yes, I don't have everything that I would like as I would love to have my life displayed, as I would love to have, and other people have things that I don't have. And oh, if I just had my life mapped out like that life. Listen, these people did not have everything that they had, that they wanted, but they still worshiped. They still walked uprightly before God, blameless. You know, there's a lot of things that you don't have that other people have. But there's a lot of things that you have that other people don't have. And we need to learn the secret of being contentment and quit being spoiled brats. Christmas is not what the world has made it to be. Christmas is remembering how God, in a time of silence, in the time of national failure, in the time of very difficult situations, in the time of supposed unanswered prayers, God prepared the scenario for His Son to come near to us, that we might not have God above us only, that we might not just have God with us, but that we might have God living in us. The greatest thing this Christmas, apart from everything else, the greatest thing this Christmas is that we know Him. Better to have a piece of bread with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Better not to have a turkey and have a loaf of bread and have joy in our hearts because of what Jesus has done for us than to have a house full of feasting just with fight and quarreling and greed. I want this, I want that, and why don't I get this thing? Let's practice love and generosity rather than unsatisfaction and greed this Christmas. And let's begin by meditating on the great gift that God has given to us. And if you do not know Christ, if you do not know Jesus this season, the greatest gift that you could ever have has been given to you. You know, the problem that we have sometimes is not that the gift has not been given, is that in our hearts, we have in our minds what we want rather than what we need. And Jesus doesn't look appealing. You know why? Because He intentionally made it that way. Remember the tabernacle? It was a tent. On the outside, it was animal skin. What was about a tent that would make you want to go in there? But when you went in there, it was the golden candlestick. It was the table of showbread. It was the Ark of the Covenant made of solid gold. Now, this is not to make you greedy, but it's just to go to show that on the outside, there was nothing that should appeal to us. Yet when you went inside, you realized that it was the greatest treasure that a man could ever have. And not so much the gold, but the God who dwelt among it in that holy place. In the same way, when Jesus came, although He was deity of deity, when you looked on the outside, you see He clothed Himself with skin. But when you look at Jesus, He might not seem like what we want this Christmas. But I can tell you this. It is exactly what we need. And when you realize who He is and the need that He meets, He becomes the best gift a man has ever had. I was just talking back there about Billy and Barbara. And Billy's health deteriorating since this heart attack, just going down and just becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. And part of you just thinks like, man, how sad. But how old is he? 78. I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful here. But what do we want? For Billy to be standing there as a man who's prayed to receive Jesus, the best is yet to come. How long do we want to live? What's a good age to die? As the years go by, Jesus meets a need that nobody else meets. A quality of life, no matter what the circumstances. And a longevity of life, no matter what happens to us. That although we die, we do not die. And I'll close with this. I'm sorry, I know I said that a little bit back. I'm reading a book on adoption, just to kind of get acquainted a little bit with what's happening to us, you know, in some ways, and get other people's stories. And this person has written a book on adoption that I think everybody should read it, because it's got to do with natural adoption, but it's got everything to do with spiritual adoption that we've received. And he says, when I went to Russia to pick up my two children, he says, I found them in their own excrements, in their own vomit. And I would visit them week in and week out. And then I had to say goodbye to them, because I had to then fly back later on after all the paperwork in court was done and pick them up. And as I was leaving, and they were crying out because they had not seen the daylight, they had not had anybody hug them, he says, the orphanage was quiet as quiet can be, because crying, when a kid cried, it solved nothing. Nobody came. So they learned not to cry. And he says, as I was leaving, I said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back, not realizing I was quoting Jesus' words, he says. And then he says this, then the day came when we went there to pick him up and go home. And I never thought this. But as I was taking the children away, the two boys were crying and longing for the orphanage. And I'm like, what's wrong with you? I'm taking you to a better life. I'm taking you to a better place. You wait till you see the abundance that is there. He says, but in their ignorance, all they knew and all they longed for was the orphanage. And he said, and oftentimes I feel it's like that with us. We are living in an orphanage. And the Lord says, come on home. And we're like, no, I want to stay here. Not realizing the abundance and the privilege and the blessings and the blessedness that is there. A longing for here. Christmas is about Jesus meeting the greatest need that man has. And he's come to bless us. What a great thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. And I pray as we go through these verses of Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary next week, and looking at her life and the impact that your coming had upon her life, That we don't associate with Christmas at all. And then next week, the following week, as we look at the incarnation, Lord, bless us with a true realization, Lord, a true remembrance of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.